you turn in your Bibles in the Old Testament and find the small prophet Habakkuk. Some say Habakkuk. I say Habakkuk. You can say it any way you want to. But this morning I will say Habakkuk because that's just what I'm used to. He has since passed away and we can't ask him. It's been a while since he's roamed the surface of the earth. Habakkuk. It's in the small prophets of the Old Testament. And he presents to us a tremendous opportunity this morning to consider how do we respond to the things that God is doing that we don't understand. I'm sure that many of you have wondered about things. In my conversation with Penny just this last week, her question over and over was, why, God, why? And then in the loss of her son, a devastating tragedy. And what mind would not begin to ask the question, why? What possible good can come from something like this? And so we ask the questions, and Habakkuk asks the questions. His desire is to actually argue with God and make a case for a better decision, a better outcome in terms of what Habakkuk could see that the country needs. And then the end, he makes a confession that I want all of us to resonate with. I want all of us to come to that place in our submission, in our surrender to a holy God. And he is the one who does know. He is the one who can be trusted. He is the one who is certain to watch over not only our affairs, but all of the affairs of the whole world through all the world's time. He knows what he's doing. And so would you just join me as we pray and ask him to lead us in our study this morning. Lord God, indeed, we thank you for this smallish book, three little chapters, an incredible message that comes from a man with a difficult name. We are blessed and encouraged by what you have written for us here on these pages. Lord, we pray that even the truth of Habakkuk would be a blessing to Penny as she mourns the loss of her son and struggles to understand both what was the cause of the accident, but why this at this time in life. Lord, we pray for her and ask that you comfort and encourage her, that you administer to the pain that's so deep in her heart. And Lord, would you give grace and wisdom to us this morning as we study your word. Help us to see your truth. Thank you for tucking it away in all these nooks and crannies of the word, God. Give grace to us today as we explore this one. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Habakkuk is three simple little chapters, which makes for a pretty easy way to outline the book. And Habakkuk begins really with his plea for God. And so evil often seems to defeat good, is the point that the book of Habakkuk helps us to understand. And Habakkuk begins by asking a question of the Lord. He wants to know, how long, Lord, are you going to put up with the shenanigans that you see in the nation of Israel? So chapter 1, verse 1 says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, how long, Lord, must I call for help and you do not listen, or cry out to you about violence and you do not save? Why do you force me to look at injustice? And why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Oppression and violence are right in front of me. Strife is ongoing and conflict escalates. That is why the law is ineffective and justice never emerges, for the wicked restrict the righteous, and therefore justice comes out perverted. You sense the frustration in this man. He is a man living in the nation of Israel, probably around the time of Jehoiakim, who was one of the wicked kings of Israel. And there is wickedness in the whole land. Justice is perverted. Those who would come to the courts in order to get a proper rendering, it goes to whoever is the highest bribe payer. There's murder and intrigue and subterfuge and wickedness and evil and faking and backbiting. There's injustice and criminal behavior. And Habakkuk is fed. says, Lord, how long do we have to put up with this stuff? Why don't you do something to do some house cleaning in the nation that names your name? Why don't you, Lord, fix this mess? Because why should I have to keep looking at it? Have you ever been frustrated by some of the things you see going on even in your own country? Maybe you've whispered a prayer like Habakkuk, Lord, why should I have to put up with this perversion around me? Why don't you do something about it? And so he is a frustrated man, and he's asking God, why are you allowing the evil? Why are you permitting all of this? And then God responds in verse 5. Look at the nations and observe. Be utterly astounded, for something is taking place in your days that you will not believe when you hear about it. Look, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter, impetuous nation that marches across the earth's open spaces to seize territories not its own. They are fierce and terrifying. Their views of justice and sovereignty stem from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than wolves of the night. Their horsemen charge ahead. Their horsemen come from distant lands. They fly like an eagle, swooping to devour. All of them come to do violence. Their faces are set in determination. They gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings. Their rulers are a joke to them and laugh at every fortress and build siege ramps to capture it. And then they sweep by like the wind and pass through. They are guilty. Their strength is their God. And so God announces his plan. Here's what he's going to do. I'm going to send the Chaldeans. So God is in complete agreement with Habakkuk that the nation of Israel is badly broken, that they're dealing with a whole lot of corruption inside, and it needs to be fixed. And so what God is going to do, he's going to bring not the 8-pound sledgehammer, but the 16-pound sledgehammer out, maybe the 32. I don't know if they make one that big. But he is bringing out the biggest gun there is, the Chaldeans. This is a ruthless and impetuous people, as the Lord describes them himself. The Chaldeans were a vicious and terrifying group of people. But when they took captives, these were the people who, when they lined up their captives to march them back as their prized possessions, would chain them together with hooks that they ran through their jaw. They were ruthless in terms of killing anyone that they didn't decide would serve them or work out for them. They would just be killed off. They are people who were boastful about their pride. Their arrogance rested in their strength. They were a wicked people. And God says, I'm going to bring this Babylonian nation, this Chaldean empire, and I'm going to use them as a disciplining rod on my nation, on my people. Habakkuk's response to that, if you can imagine him, picture Habakkuk, he has just now turned about 5 shades of white. His mouth is hanging open so far that not just a fly could fly in there, but probably a crow. He is blown away. Listen to him as he flusters and sputters and spits out the words that follow in verse 12. Are you not from eternity, Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? You will not die. Lord, you appointed them to execute judgment, my rock. You destined them to punish us. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So why do you tolerate those who are treacherous? Why are you silent while one who is wicked swallows up one who is more righteous than himself? You have made mankind like the fish of the sea, like marine creatures that have no ruler. The Chaldeans pull them all up with a hook, catch them in their dragnet, gather them in their fishing net. That is why they are glad and rejoice. That is why they sacrifice to their dragnet and burn incense to their fishing net. For by these things their portion is rich and their food plentiful. Will they not therefore empty their net and continually slaughter nations without mercy? In poetic language, but he's saying simply that They worship their strength. They are a vicious and a treacherous people. And if the people of Israel are bad, they make the people of Israel look absolutely righteous by comparison because they are despicably and deplorably bad. Lord, how can you use those who are so wretched to bring justice against those that belong to you? A legitimate question. To try and put this in our own language and in our own time frame, it would be like one of us asking the Lord, why don't you do something to clean up the moral degradation that we see happening in our own country? And the Lord responds, by that, I'm going to do that. I'm going to send the army of ISIS. And we would immediately say, oh, wait a minute. We're bad, but we're not that bad. We have problems, but we don't have problems that big. Why would you send such a treacherous and godless people as those who are a part of the army of ISIS? And so Habakkuk is shocked. You know, it's an interesting story because Habakkuk is very honest with us about what's going on in his own heart. That is a journey. It begins with his frustration about the situation of the nature of the nation. But it moves into what God is revealing to him as his plan. And in fact, that's exactly what God did. Habakkuk isn't that far away from the period when God does indeed bring the Babylonian army down and lay siege to the city of Jerusalem, and the whole city is taken captive. Many have lost with their lives, and the city is burned to the ground. And so he does, in fact, follow through on what he's saying. But God declares to us that in the end, he will win. The good will win over. And that's our second point, chapter 2. The good will win over the evil. God is not defeated by these things, and he can use impossible to understand things to bring about his plan and his purposes. Chapter 2, verse 1 is Habakkuk again saying, okay, Lord, I'm staying awake for the answer on this because I need to know, what are you thinking? And I will stand at my guard post and station myself on the lookout tower. I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I should reply about my complaint. I love the honesty in this thing. I mean, this is Habakkuk, just an ordinary guy, going kind of nose to nose with God Almighty. Have you ever struggled in your prayers about timidity? Oh, Lord, I'd like to ask you this question, but I don't want to tick you off. Oh, Lord, you know, I really like to tell you how I feel, but I don't want to encourage your wrath. Listen, you have nothing he doesn't already know. He already knows exactly what you're thinking. He knows it before you figured out how to put it into words. And in fact, the best thing for us to realize is that God is not frightened by what you think. He's not unnerved, and he does not lie awake at night thinking, oh, I hope you still like me. I really hope you like me. He's okay with your anger or frustration or questions or confusion. I love the comment I heard when I was just a brand new Christian from Josh McDowell. And he was talking about this whole issue of being angry with God. And his point was, be honest with him. Tell him exactly what's going on in your heart. You think that you frighten God? You think you unnerve him? But the very best thing for you is to process that whole thing with God. So don't play games thinking that you have actually kept him from knowing some things or kept him in the dark about some things. Don't think that how you pray manipulates God. You know, don't fall into the trap of saying, oh, don't pray for patience because, oh boy, the Lord may open the shotgun and blow you away. I understand. Pray for patience because it's okay. He knows what you want, what you need, and you can trust him for it. You don't have to worry about the words or the tone or the attitude. Be honest with God. It doesn't rattle him. He already knows what's just see what God's got to say to my complaint. So the Lord speaks. God's second answer is in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, write down this vision, clearly inscribed on tablets, so one may easily read it, for the vision is yet for the appointed time, and testifies about the end, and will not lie. And though it delays, wait for it, certain, since it will certainly come and not be late. And so there is a promise, and God says there are ways that he is going to work that others do not understand. Look, his ego is inflated. He is without integrity, verse 4. But the righteous one will live by his faith. Now look at what verse 4 is saying. God says, don't miss the big picture. There are, in the short term, what seems to be confusing upheaval. And how is God working? How is he handling this thing? But I want you to look at the long term, because my plan stretches out not just over a few years, not even over a few centuries, but over the millennia. And the righteous will live by his faith. It's the man or woman who puts their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ who has the hope of redemption. It is the righteous, it is the faithful who will enjoy the righteousness that God provides. And so God works in ways that we may not understand. We may not get that. But he does. And then he goes on and he says, don't think that the Chaldeans are going to be exempt from my judgment that I bring on them. I'm using them as a tool, but I have a judgment that's reserved for them too. And so in chapter 2, verse 6 and following, he gives five woes. He declares woe to those who do evil. The first one is in verse 6, the second half. Woe to him who amasses what is not his, how much longer, and loads himself with goods taken in pledge. So he says, woe to the one who steals, who takes things unjustly, inappropriately, who do not belong to him. Woe to that one. Verse 9 has the second woe. Woe to him who dishonestly makes wealth for his house, to place his nest on high, to escape from the reach of disaster, planning shame for your house by wiping out many. And so he says, those who are manipulators and deceivers and connivers and bring about the destruction of others in order to feather their own nest, he says, woe to you. I know what you're doing. And there will come a time when you will pay the price of that. The third woe is down in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with injustice. And so those who are guilty of fomenting war or murder, he says, woe to them. The fourth woe is in verse 15. Woe to him who gives his neighbors drink, pouring out your wrath and even making them drunk in order to look at their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace instead of glory. So he says, woe to those who ply others with their devious means in order to exploit them and in order to misuse that relationship. And then the fifth woe is down in verse 15. I mean 19, I'm sorry. Woe to him who says to wood, wake up, or to mute stone, come alive. Can it teach? Look, it may be plated with gold and silver, and yet there's no breath in it at all. Woe to those who are worshippers of idols. Woe to those who worship anything except the living God. But the Chaldeans worship their strength, and they worship their military might. But he's saying, woe to those who worship idols and anything that is other than the living God. And so God declares this woe to those who do the evil. And now we come to chapter 3. And really, I want to submit to you the high point of Habakkuk. All the rest of this has been preliminary in helping us understand. Number one, Habakkuk was pretty hosed off at the behavior of the people. And he's asking the Lord to do something about it. And then he gets supremely hosed off because he doesn't like the Lord's answer to that. He's saying, you can't use those, Lord. That plan will not work because those people are terribly wicked. And so the Lord pushes back with Habakkuk and he says, this is my plan and this is what's going to happen. And so Habakkuk submits to the wisdom of the Holy God in chapter 3. He acknowledges this, and the first 15 verses of chapter 3 are verses that Habakkuk is testifying, confessing to the majesty of God. He's acknowledging God's sovereignty and his authority. He begins it in verse 2. I have heard the report about you. Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds. Revive your work in these years. Make it known in these years. In your wrath, remember mercy. And on he goes as he simply establishes for himself a mental picture and a reminder that God is not swayed by human affairs, that God is not at a loss as to how to handle this dilemma, that God was not caught short thinking to himself, oh no, this didn't work out the way I'd hoped. Now what am I going to do? He is a sovereign God, and he is seated on a throne, and he rules with power and authority, and he knows what he's doing, and he can be trusted in that. And so he acknowledges that majesty of God, and then he comes to three of the most, the most beautiful verses in the Old Testament, perhaps. At least they're a stunning statement of a personal heart that is yielded to a holy God. So let's pick it up in verse 16. I heard and I trembled within. My lips quivered at the sound. Rottenness entered my bones. I trembled where I stood. Now this is Habakkuk being point blank honest with you. It was not just an exercise in sitting in church and seeing if the preacher could finish this book in 30 minutes or less. For him, it's real deal. This is God himself saying, I am sending the Chaldeans to the nation you love and the people that are your people, and they are going to be a brutal means by which I chastise my nation. And Habakkuk is literally trembling and quivering, and rottenness has entered his bones. I trembled where I stood. Now I must quietly wait for the day of distress to come against the people invading us. Now look at verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there's no fruit on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will triumph in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Those words so impacted me as a brand new Christian that I committed them to memory. I thought that, Lord, is the picture of the man or woman who knows what it means to walk by faith. Whether you understand what God is doing, whether the circumstances in your life are making any sense right now, whether you are a mother who's been dealing with cancer and struggling with your own health for years and knowing that eventually your time is going to come to an end, but your son will carry on. And to know as the chaplain wakes you up at 2 o'clock in the morning to let you know that your son was just killed in a car accident, you stand back and you say, oh my God, now what? But in that now what? And say, though the fig tree does not bud, and there's no fruit on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there be no cattle in the stalls or sheep in the pen, yet I will trust in Yahweh. I will triumph in him. I will rest in my God. Verse 19 says, Yahweh, my Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer and enables me to walk on mountain heights. I want to encourage you to take those last three verses and make a note of them someplace on the leaf of your Bible or write them out on the back. Someplace for you to turn when it seems dark and bleak and you do not understand what it is God is doing. When the circumstances in which you find yourself are confusing and demoralizing, when there's rottenness in your bones, that you would turn there and you would make the confession that Habakkuk did, Lord, whatever happens, however difficult, however dry, however barren, however unproductive things might seem around me, my sharing from Hebrews chapter 6. The author of Hebrews is extolling the virtues of Jesus Christ as he shows his superiority in many ways. And he's in that part of chapter 6 where he's showing the superiority of Christ in the whole Old Testament priestly system, an elaborate system that people looked to and it guided them for hundreds and hundreds of years. And in that system, the high priest would go once a year into the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the smaller room that was separated from the main room by this thick curtain that hung down. And it was inside that Holy of Holies that the Ark of the Covenant sat. It was the Ark that they had inside of it, the manna, the jar of manna, the rod of Aaron, the tablets of Moses. And then on top of that were these cherubim, angels, whose wings touched over this gold seat. And that gold seat was called the mercy seat. And it was there that the high priest once a year brought in the blood that was offered on the mercy seat, and he would sprinkle that there. And there was blood that was offered on the horns of the altar on the outside of the temple all year long as people came and brought their individual sins and confessed them. But this one day represented the sins of the whole nation. This one day represented the solution that solved that problem of separation from God by the provision of the blood. And it was the picture of the one who would come. And that's why Hebrews says that Jesus has entered, and he now has sprinkled blood on that mercy seat. The one that Moses, the one that Joshua and Moses and the people of Israel had as a model, as a picture. He entered into the mercy seat, the real one, and sprinkled his blood on there. And that becomes our atonement, and it becomes our knowledge that our sins are set aside and our relationship with God has been made such that, like Habakkuk, we can say, Lord, I don't know what's going on. I don't understand it. But my anchor rests on that mercy seat. And there's like a chain from that anchor to your heart. And you are rooted. You are bolted to the provision that Jesus Christ has made for you. That's everything. It does not depend, when you're in Christ, on your day-to-day performance. You're not working your salvation. It is an anchor on the finished work of Jesus Christ. I trust that's true for you. We're about to share at the Lord's table, and as we do so, what we're doing is we're confessing, Lord, I have put my trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I am acknowledged that I am a sinner, and I need a Redeemer. And now I believe that Jesus is the one who has redeemed me. And if you've never made that decision, oh my goodness, my friends, I pray today would be the day that you would not let the sun go down again before you make this right with God. What is it going to cost you? Well, I can answer that question two ways. It isn't going to cost you anything because it's a free gift. On the other hand, in all honesty, it's going to cost you everything because the Spirit of God will indwell you and he will change your whole world. He will make everything different and you'll be so glad. If you have never made that decision, I want you to make it right now so you can join us in communion. I want you to make sure that your anchor is in Jesus Christ and his finished work. You are trusting him, and that no matter what comes down the road, whether it's the Chaldeans or ISIS or what, that your trust is in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the finished work of Jesus Christ.